All right. We are in Mark chapter 7. We're talking about the issue of clean and unclean in particular. Because the Pharisees and Jesus have once again clashed. These aren't just any Pharisees, though. These are the Pharisees from what location? Why is that significant? 7 o'clock, very lively class. Why is that significant? Say it again. Because they're the big guns, right? Exactly. They're the ones that have been brought in to try and put Jesus in his place. Yes. They did do it in chapter 3 as well. Right. Right. Yeah. The bottom line is the detail of them being from Jerusalem gives them a higher status, which means that we're not playing around here anymore. He's becoming too pervasive. But the first ritual, we're bringing in the people from Jerusalem to try to deal with this guy the way he deserves to be dealt with. His ministry is growing too large. His influence is becoming too big. His power is gaining too much influence, which ultimately is what this whole clean and unclean issue is all about. And that's what Jesus is going to point out here in just a minute. He says, your traditions aren't really doing what you claim that they're doing. Ultimately, what you say that your traditions have been about is to draw people closer to God. But ultimately, what your traditions are doing is protecting your own power and prestige in the face of God's Word. So, and that becomes the issue here in a moment. But that's kind of the setting. We're in this moment of conflict, which leads to expansion. Conflict leads to expansion. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 23 will be the conflict. And then we'll see expansion in 24 and following with the Syrophoenician woman, which I think is a very fascinating passage that we'll talk about on Tuesday. I think it's Tuesday. Do I talk about it today? No, it's Tuesday. Okay. I think we're in, verse 6? 7? Let's start in verse 5 and then we'll move forward. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Remember, the issue here is primarily eschatology. They're saying, if you're the Messiah, if you're the one that's supposed to bring about the kingdom of God's liberation, the kingdom of God's liberation from exile that was put there because of our idolatrous and sinful rebellion against God, if that's who you are, how could you possibly be unclean in any way, shape, or form? Remember, we talked about this last class, how this was the issue with John the Baptist and Herod. Herod, he said, you can't be our king. Why? Because you're sinful. Because you've married your brother's wife. Philip, remember him? Herodias, yeah, that's who. You can't be our king. You're not pure. And that's the same issue they're bringing up to Jesus. Verse 6. Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And we talked about hypocrites some yesterday. Man, I do need to make just kind of... I've explained to you what the Greek word means, right? You know, hypocrites. You're wearing a mask. I think for some reason, I just feel like the Lord has just laid in my heart just talk a little bit about the way I feel about that. Man, there's nothing that makes me want to... Violent becomes a temptation. Violence becomes a temptation for me whenever I'm talking to people that are flat out being hypocrites. Want to know one of the number one reasons why non-Christians don't want to be Christians, or their excuse? Let me put it that way. The number one excuse that they throw up in our face, which we can't totally argue, is because you claim to be a Christian and you don't live like one. A lot of times non-Christians just say, if that's what it means to be a Christian, count me out. Because that person's the biggest jerk I know. Or if you think... If you think that you can get up and you can lead worship or you can preach and be sexually immoral on the side, you're kidding yourself. And man, that ticks me off more than anything, because you think that all you're hurting is yourself or the person that maybe you're with. You're wrong. That'll destroy people's lives. A lot of people's lives. We act like our sins are just our personal sins. Sins are never individual. They're always communal. Don't be so selfish The person, the challenge of integrity, the challenge of integrity is to be the person in your best moments at all times, to take these two lives and to merge them into one. That's the challenge of integrity. Man, there is nothing greater, there is no greater freedom than to literally lay my head down at night and going, didn't matter if I was at work, didn't matter if I was at home, I never changed. I don't have to hide anything. It's such a good feeling to know that literally every secret of my past, my wife totally knows and my community knows. And I don't keep any secrets in the present from my wife or my community. I just don't. There's no reason for me to. And ultimately what that challenges me to do is to take my life that I live right here in front of you, what I talk about, and merge it. And therefore I have one life. I'm not trying to wear a mask and pull it off. I don't have to be more than one person. I get to be the same all the time. And it's not just like this holy, pious thing to do. It's where freedom is found, friends. Like I'm not saying I will never be accused in my life of something, but I know that I've lived a life free from accusation. And all I can say is look at how I lived. And I'm not tooting my own horn. I'm saying this is what we're supposed to be. This should not be a way of gloating. This should just be Christianity 101. This is just common Christian knowledge. This is how we live. You live consistently. And the more you live in an inconsistent life where you're one person in one place and then one person in another place, the more that spiritually you'll be a mess and your ministry will be destroyed. I know when I'm talking to Chris DeWell, that when he's talking to me, it's the same way he talks to his family. It's the same way he talks to anyone. I never have to question that. But not all of us can say that that's who we are. And that's going to destroy your life, the lives of those around you, and your ministries. Man. I mean, there's even someone that's on my heart right now. It's not at our school, so don't try to figure out who it is. But I'm going, man, the best thing that could happen to you is if everybody heard everything that I know you're doing. And it would destroy your ministry and maybe even your current relationship, but ultimately, that's the only way your ministry is ever going to be worth anything eventually. My prayer for people that are caught in hypocrisy that destroys other people is that they get exposed in a very grand way. Not so that they are punished, so they are humbled. Because a lot of times that's the only way people actually change. But man, if you get really good at hiding it, you get really good at being to someone's face one way and not that's not who you really are, it'll eat you from the inside out. It is worse than any cancer that could ever attack your body. You're dead in the water. So being a hypocrite is not just something that makes me upset because it hurts my evangelism. Being a hypocrite ticks me off because you're just destroying everyone around you because you're selfish. Get over yourself, get it out in the open, and merge the lives into one. I'm learning this. First year being full-time professor, I'm learning that a lot of times when people are talking to me face to face, it's not who they really are in the dorms. And it's kind of confusing to me. Like, man, there's sometimes I'll hear something about somebody in the dorms. I'm like, really? Man, I've never had an interaction with them like that. And it just breaks my heart. Be who you are the same all the time. And some people think I'm giving them permission to be a jerk all the time, and I'm not. But man, there's so much freedom in that. You don't have to hide anything from anyone. You just get to be who you are. All right, so he calls them hypocrites and says, you're a bunch of jerks. As it is written from Isaiah. What Isaiah passage is this, by the way? 29:13. We didn't read that last class, did we? No, I'll read it in just a minute then. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They say they're pious in pursuing God to me. They say that's what their concern is for the people. But in reality, they're just worried about themselves. Matter of fact, Isaiah, this is a quotation from Isaiah 29:13 that comes right after a section of judgment that's being talked about in Isaiah. Because the people that are claimed to worship God in this Isaiah passage are secretly the ones that are positioning themselves for more prominence and power and wealth. And then this is what it says. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? And is that not a definition of hypocrite? Who sees us? I mean, who will really know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, oh, he knows nothing? In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Notice the language. What language is that? That's parabolic language, isn't it? That's covenant language, right? We've already talked about this. Why does he speak to them in parables? Why does he say, for their eyes, they have eyes, but they cannot see, ears, for they cannot hear? Because they're rebellious against God, consistently. And part of that rebellion against God is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, let me just be... I'm going to put my finger where Isaiah is talking, interject a little bit, and then let the real prophet talk, okay? Hypocrisy is also standing up here and telling people, you know what, materials don't mean anything, and then being a materialist. It's called hypocrisy. Or somebody standing up there and saying, yeah, you need to be sexually pure, and then they're addicted to porn behind the scenes. It's hypocrisy. If you don't live out what you're preaching and teaching, you're a hypocrite. And I know that sounds simple, but this came to me very clearly whenever my car was stolen last semester. And that next day I go to Christian Life and I've got a talk on material. And I flat out told them, in this moment, if my theology, this is where the rubber meets the road, if my theology does not dictate how I respond, my theology is worthless. There's no reason for it. It should not shock us that my first reaction was to gather my kids together and pray for the person that stole my car. Why? That's what we do. That's not noble. That's not, wow, he's so cool. That's what we're told to do. Hypocrisy is basically just doing what Jesus says to do. It's not something to be proud of. It's just something we all should be doing. The only reason why if somebody looks at it as a way in which that person gains honor, respect, it's because the rest of the community is not doing it. There's nothing substantial or even special about the way we reacted if we all believe what Jesus says really is true. It only becomes, you know, it's like when missionaries leave and they're like, we're leaving everything and going. Everybody's like, they are so amazing. That's what we all should be doing. That shouldn't be unique or special. That should just be the way we live because we're Christians. And that's what we do. If you're so in awe about the way in which people deal with life or deal with tragedy or pick up everything and leave, maybe it's because you're not really taking Jesus for what he really is saying is right. Maybe it's strange to you because your theology hasn't made it to your orthodoxy hasn't informed your orthopraxy. Is this making sense? I wish the things that everybody looks at as weird and strange, they would once again become the normal way of Christian living. Because of course we should pray for the guy that steals our cars. Because he's clearly showing that he doesn't have a community that would give him a ride if he needed one. And that should break our hearts. Our theology's got to tell us who we are, otherwise hypocrisy is the only thing we have. Isaiah keeps going. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and the darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The ruthless will vanish. The mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a man out to be guilty... You notice who Jesus is talking about right now? The Pharisees from where now? The same Pharisees that will set up mock trials for Jesus here in just several chapters. And that will hang an innocent man on a cross. And Jesus says, Isaiah talked about these people. For these are the ones that with a word will make a man out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. That's who these people are. See, in quoting this text, Jesus is not just identifying who they are, but he also identifies their fate. Because remember, that whole thing I just read there from Isaiah is in the context of judgment. But ultimately, he's also revealing that his own fate is in their hands because of their hypocrisy. Is this making sense? Whenever an Old Testament text is quoted, it's never done just haphazardly or on an accident. It's always pointing to the whole context. He's revealing us who they are, ultimately revealing his identity, their fate, etc. Verse 7. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Now, is Jesus upset that they have traditions? No. Why? What is he upset? What makes him mad about the traditions? Yeah. The traditions ostensibly on the outside are to bring people closer to God or to protect the heart of God or to bring the exiles out into liberation. But in reality, all they're using their traditions is to serve themselves. That's the point of contact that we could have for our traditions. But a lot of times, I would say it the opposite way. A lot of times, somebody that goes in there and wants to start getting rid of traditions inside of a church is usually the one that's more addicted to his own traditions because he just wants his own way. And if you get your own traditions in place, then that gives you some sort of power or at least comfort. Austin and I were even talking about this just a week and a half ago, and I loved Austin's response to whenever he went into his church. They said the Lord's Prayer every single week. And instead of saying, we shouldn't do this anymore, Austin said, let's do a whole sermon series on the Lord's Prayer to make sure our traditions, we still understand why we're doing them. That makes sense. You don't need to get rid of these traditions in order for your church to grow. You need to make sure the traditions are still what actually is accomplishing, that's getting people closer to Jesus. So this is why he's going to get upset. Verse 8. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of men. So what you've done is instead of the traditions pointing you to God, the traditions are replacing the commands of God so that you can be in a position of power and dominance. And he gives us an exhibit. Verse 9. Exhibit A. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. How do we categorize that rhetoric? Does that question make sense? What kind of language is that? How did that statement be received? Yeah, this is an honor. This is an honor war. And Jesus says, yeah, you guys, what you claim to be, you're the biggest fools of all. You guys set aside God in order to serve yourself. And to the teachers of the law from Jerusalem, Jesus is saying, you want an honor war? Let's have an honor war. And he moves on. He takes the offensive. Verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. Jesus, what is he quoting? The law, the actual law, what in particular? Ten Commandments. He says, let's talk about one of the laws you guys set aside. I'm not going to pick some obscure law from Leviticus. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. How you doing on that? He grabs the fifth commandment. Now notice the last time there was a ritual purity clash, which was in chapter 2, 23 through 3:6. And that was over the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. Jesus says, let's move to the fifth now. Let's talk about the fifth. Honor your father and mother. How you doing? That comes from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. And then he adds to it the oral tradition that goes alongside of it that still comes from the mouth of Moses from the Old Testament. And anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. He is quoting there Exodus 21:17, which is a further elaboration of the fifth commandment. Is what the oral traditions normally are supposed to be doing, right? A further elaboration of the law. Therefore, we can define the law consistently pointing to the heart of God to develop community, etc. You guys follow me? Is this making sense? So Jesus is saying, let's look at one of the Ten Commandments and the extension of it, which would be considered kind of the oral law, even though it's a part of the Old Testament documents, and let's see how you're doing. First of all, one of the things that you got to notice from the extension that he adds onto it, anyone who curses father and mother must be put to death. He says this is a pretty serious command, I think. I think this is a pretty big deal. It's kind of along the lines of blasphemy. If you blaspheme God, what are you supposed to do to the person? Kill them. Stone them. He says, yeah, honor your father and mother. Same vein. And I'm not going to go into the application on this, but I think that you can. Okay. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as Corban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. What he says is this. Let's take one of your oral commands, your oral traditions. What you guys say draws people closer to the heart of God, that draws people closer to the community of God. It gives them their identity. He says, let's do the one Corban. Corban is a gift devoted to God, where you would take a lump sum of money, you'd say, I'm dedicating this to God, and guess where that money went? Into the temple treasury in Jerusalem. And who's he talking to? Pharisees, who probably, along with the Sadducees, have dipped into that a time or two. He said, but if you set aside a lump sum, let's say like you have $10,000. You set aside $10,000, I'm calling this Corban. I'm going to give this money to God. And then all of a sudden, your father and mother, they're older and they have an illness. And what they need in order to be taken care of for the rest of their life is $10,000. And the Pharisees say, you made an oath to give this to God. If you don't give this money to God, then you are grievously sinning. And they're saying, but if I don't give this to my parents, they'll die a shameful death because I haven't taken care of them. They said, we don't care. You said it was Corban. And Jesus says, in this moment, how are we doing with the fifth commandment? How are we doing? What are you honoring more? Your oral traditions? What's the point of this oral tradition? Maybe when it was initially made, it was to make sure that we're giving gifts devoted to God and that when you do, that you follow through. But ultimately, if it's going into the temple treasury, they're wanting to make sure they can protect their pocketbooks, which is their way of extending honor, which is their way of securing what they want, power and prestige. Even over and above the commandments that God has clearly made, and he says, if you don't keep this commandment, you should be killed by death for it. Jesus says, do you not see the problem? He says, you guys stink and do stuff like this all the time. This is just the one I pulled off the top of my head. And you're upset that I'm not ceremonially washing my hands according to the oral traditions? When this is what you're pointing me to, when this is how you're using them. He's saying the problem isn't the tradition, the problem is how you're using them. And when you set up traditions in order to secure your own power or your prestige, over and above what God desires, well, do we need to read Isaiah again? Is this making sense? 7 in the morning class, hello? Okay, good. All right, good. Good. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's Friday. Did you guys have a rough night last night? Some of you are very smiley. The rest of you are like... You know what? If you need to stand up in the back like Jeremy's doing to stay awake, I'm down with that. At least he's making a commitment to staying awake. And I appreciate that. Seriously. It's a lot easier to talk to you when you're standing up than when you're asleep. He who has ears to hear. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called to the crowd to him and said, whoa. What do you notice there? Uh-huh. What does that mean? See, absolutely. What he's doing is this. In the honor-shame situation, the crowd is always the one who gives the verdict of who is the honorable one. Always. Always. As a matter of fact, we talked about this New Testament intro. There's actually four phases of a challenge response game where a challenge is given. And then where the crowd and the person that receives the challenge has to decipher whether or not it was an actual challenge or a challenge even worthy of being addressed. The third thing that happens is then there is a response by the person that received the challenge. And the fourth step of every challenge interaction is the crowds make they give the results. They give the verdict. And Jesus is saying, it's time for a verdict. We've got the Pharisees from Jerusalem and the surrounding region. And I have just challenged their honor. So crowds, come in. Let's make a decision. And Jesus called the crowd to Him once again and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. From a Jewish perspective, that is a flat-out lie. Why would I say that? What? Yeah, have you read the Levitical law? Let me just read you one section from Levitical law. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 and following. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does have a split hoof. It's unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud, but it is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses, for they are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water and of the seas and the streams, you may eat of any of the fish that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins or scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat and you must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water and does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. These are the birds you are to detest. You getting the point? I'm reading a Leviticus chapter 11. I could read Leviticus 7, 19 through 20. Meat that touches you, anything ceremonially unclean must not be eaten. It must be burned up. As for meat, anyone ceremonially unclean, you getting the point? I could read Leviticus 5 if you want me to as well. What's the point? There are things that if you touch on the outside, it makes you unclean, Jesus. And guess who told us so? God. Uh-oh. See, this is the issue. Jesus is saying, you want to know what my big problem is? You don't have the authority to change the Word of God. And you are. He says, but I do. Are you hearing the issue here? Jesus is saying, the issue between us is a matter of identity. You don't know who you are. You don't know who I am. You come to set a trap for me because you think that I don't have a right to change the Word of God. But if I am God, I can change it. Oh, wait a minute. I thought God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Shane, that doesn't sound right. Read those passages in context. Talking about God's faithfulness to His promises. It doesn't say that all the laws He ever lays down will always be the same laws for all time. Otherwise, we need to go offer some atoning sacrifices in the temple. Yes? Right? I don't understand why people get so freaked out if Jesus changed some of the Old Testament. Maybe it's because they're thinking from Greek philosophy more than they are theology. If God says, these are the laws, and then later on God says, and now you've outgrown those laws and you're moving into a new one, guess what? We don't get upset that He changes the laws. We move where He moves. And Jesus says, if you really knew who I was, you wouldn't have a problem with me violating any of the laws. Because if I am God and I laid them down to begin with, I can make them move wherever I want. It reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That comes from Leviticus, by the way. It says, but I say to you, if they strike you on one cheek, turn to the other. If they ask you to go a mile, go two. In other words, He's saying, don't give them that justice they deserve. You let them, well, you kill them with love. Jesus comes along, what is all of Hebrews about? What is all of Hebrews about? Have you guys taken that class? What? Perseverance. Perseverance, but what else? High priesthood. How Jesus is replacing the entire cultic system. all of the laws that were laid down in order to keep them pure and holy, in order to provide atoning sacrifices. It says in Jesus, all those laws have changed. Why? Because of who He was. You see how this makes sense? That's why some people, when they get really upset with me sometimes whenever they find out I'm committed to nonviolence, and they'll say, have you not read the Old Testament? And my response back is, have you not read the New? Like, if nothing happened between today and the Old Testament, then yes, I understand violence would make sense to me. There's a cross standing right in the middle. And Jesus, if He is God, He can change whatever He wants, even the way in which His kingdom advances. I just, that's what I buy into. I buy into the fact that if Jesus is God, then what He says, that's what goes. Is this making sense? This is not an easy teaching. Something that, frankly, the disciples don't really like either, and we'll get to that in a minute. Something that Peter will wrestle with. Something that the Acts 15 council is all about, is it not? We don't have to be circumcised anymore. You can't change that law. That's what gives us our whole identity. That's the covenantal promise. You can't change the signs of the covenant. But if you're God, the one that made the covenant, you can. Is this making sense? Yes.
How does that reconcile with Matthew chapter 5 where He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets?
What does He say after that? I've come to do what?
I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them.
The word fulfill in and of itself has an element of change, does it not? Because if something is not fulfilled, the moment it becomes fulfilled, it is different than what it once was. So what does that fulfillment look like? And that's what all of the Sermon on the Mount is explaining. This is the fulfillment of the law. All the law, had a purpose. It had a place. It was pointing us in a direction. And Jesus said, the direction was Me. Now let me tell you what that direction looks like. The word fulfill, in and of itself, has to have some element of change. Otherwise, it was already fulfilled. You following me?
Yeah, I mean, after that, He says, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished.
Yeah. Still... Right. All the law is pointing to something. What is it pointing to? Jesus. I have to interpret that text by everything that comes after it. And He goes into 6 antithetical statements when He says, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, that I say to you. Is He abolishing? He's fulfilling. But nevertheless, fulfillment does have an element of change, and we can't get around that. It has an element of change. Where does it change? Who is allowed to change it? That's the issue. God Himself. If Jesus wasn't God, I'd have a major problem with what He's doing, and that's why the Pharisees get so upset and kill Him. If He is God, what my response is obedience, not fear. Is this making sense? What is Jesus' interaction with the law? And ultimately, if we suggest that nothing has changed from the law, from the Old Testament to the New, I don't think we understand what the cross really did. Because we look at the laws that are a big deal to us, like violence, nonviolence. That wasn't as big of a deal to the Jews as atoning sacrifices, no longer needing sacrifices. That's a bigger deal. The Sabbath and all of its laws, not so much anymore. That's one of the Ten Commandments. What's a bigger deal in the Jewish mind? We look at what Jesus did. We're so familiar with what He has changed that it's not a big deal to us anymore. But this is changing the very identity of Israel. And now it is defined by who He is. And it's something, the clean and unclean, this issue is about as big of an issue for a Jew as it gets. Because the reason why these commands were put into place is to give them their identity, to separate them from the nations, to make them the pure and holy people that God has chosen for Himself. And Jesus is saying, nothing on the outside makes you unclean anymore. If that's not borderline blasphemy, I don't know what is. Are you following me? See this through the eyes of the Jews. This is huge. Just because clean and unclean foods has not been an issue for you doesn't mean it isn't one of the key turning points of all of Judaism. Is this making sense? It's what separates them from the infidels. It's what makes them better, in a sense, than the Gentiles. It's why Peter, in Acts chapter 10, argues with God when God shows him a sheet of all unclean and clean animals, and he says, kill and eat. Three times, Peter says, no way. I am a kosher Jew. No way. Three times, he argues with God. Just like three times, he denied Jesus. Seeing the issue? And God says, you're not listening to me. I've said, kill and eat. No, sorry, God, I'm still kosher. I'm following the laws. You're not listening to me. I said, kill and eat. God, I'm not going to obey what you're saying because I'm obeying what you once said. See the issue? Is the issue really about the laws that keep us in place, or is it about the one that gave them to us to begin with? What he says has to define what law is. And if he says something where he says, now my community will be defined this way, we can be uncomfortable with it, but what you can't do is disobey it. Is that making sense? All right, well then the heretic will continue to read. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Jesus says, I'm redefining even the categories, friends. This may have something to do, by the way, with the Syrophoenician woman coming right up next. He's not just talking about food, guys. He's talking about Gentiles as well. You, most of you. Making sense? Verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? Jesus responds. First of all, what parable? Basically, they're going, we have no idea what you just taught there. Why don't they understand what he taught? It's because it was it because he wasn't being clear? Because he was being obscure? No, because it's so counter to what they understand the definition of Israel is. It just doesn't make sense to them. What do you mean we don't have to pay attention to clean and unclean anymore? Jesus says, are you really that dumb? But what's that question asking? It's not that they don't hear. He's saying, don't you know who I am? Or that sounds an awful lot like what he asked them when he was walking on the water. Not in our account, but in another account. He says, you have little faith. Whenever he calms the storm, he says that, does he not? And the issue was what? Well, they, right after that, they say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey? It's an identity question. Do you not know who I am, Jesus says. I expect the Pharisees from Jerusalem not to know who I am. But you just saw me walk on water. You still don't know who I am? As a matter of fact, when he walked on water, he said, take courage, ego eimi. Don't be afraid. He says, I am. Which possibly could be the very name of God. This is what he claims on the water. And then we come in and it's an identity issue. Unclean and unclean. The unclean and clean issue is an identity issue. Who are you that says the laws of God will change by where you'd move? And Jesus says, yeah, who am I? That's the right question to be asking. And the disciples say, well, we don't get it either. And he says, why, how do you not get this? Do you not have eyes to see? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then, well, out his body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. What does that statement say? That what Leviticus proclaimed, Jesus says, no longer is true. That's what it says, does it not? Because I just read to you a length. Do I need to read Leviticus 11 again? What was that declaring? Not all clean, not all foods were clean. But Jesus comes along and says, my authority says they are clean. You can't override Leviticus, you can if you're God. It's making sense. Hard pill to swallow. Because the Old Testament, New Testament have to be totally, really? The cross didn't change anything. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Whenever you see a list, what is one of the first things you should do? Yeah, Drew, I see you doing it. What are you doing?
Count them.
Here's the problem. The way in which, and this is why I wrote this on the board, the way in which it's rendered in English makes it look like there are 13. But I would argue the way the Greek syntax is, that a comma doesn't make sense there, but a colon does. For all of these are elaborations on this. The evil thoughts that are coming out of a person's heart. The evil actions that are coming out of the person's heart. Therefore, if this is the way we punctuate it, how many are there? 12. Wouldn't that make sense that right after a disagreement with the Pharisees from Jerusalem, who claim to be the kings over the tribes of Israel, Jesus gives 12 different ways in which they are not? Saying something. The numbers are very important. Almost more important than even what's listed, although don't overlook what's listed. Because there's some of those where you can find yourself in. Right? All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. That means he's saying it's not your ethnicity that makes you unclean. It's not your dietary laws that makes you unclean. It's not your even contact with carcasses that make you unclean, especially whenever they come back to life. He says what makes you unclean is what comes out of your heart. And that may have something to say about the way you treat others, the way you speak, the things that you do. Probably affects all of that. But we don't have time to talk about it. I love you. Hopefully that doesn't mess up your weekend. Hopefully it was like, oh, awesome, I'm closer to Jesus now. And I'll say, good. Because that's the whole point of this class. Love you.